Good morning, church. Today is Transfiguration of the Lord. This is a Sunday that we remember Jesus being transfigured in his encounter with his Father. We might recall that in that transfiguration, Jesus was having kind of a confab with Moses and Elijah. There were a lot of people in Jesus' time who thought that John the Baptist was Elijah and that Jesus was Elijah. A lot of people were waiting for Elijah to come back because the assumption was that since he was taken up in a chariot of fire, that he's kind of floating around somewhere and that his spirit did descend upon Elisha in some way, but that Elijah would come back from a chariot of fire in the sky and inhabit someone. And that's why there was speculation on a regular basis about who might be the next Elijah, basically. So this interesting passage begins and ends with Elijah taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. We get that from verse 1 in this chapter. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Gilgal is one of the important cities in Israel. And Elijah was a great prophet. He was persecuted greatly by a very powerful but evil king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. And Elisha was his apprentice, his disciple. And we see Elisha's loyalty here. Now, it's not very clear why Elijah says to his apprentice, "Stay here while I go to some other place," from Gilgal to Bethel. But Elisha swears an oath, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Right? It's another way of saying, "I swear to God, I will not leave you." So they both go down to Bethel. And they're encountered by a group of prophets. Now, sometimes the company of prophets prophesy well and they are faithful to God, and other times they serve the royal court and prophesy what the king or queen wants to hear. But this company of prophets in Bethel seems to know the mind of God. And they say to Elisha, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And then Elijah tries to dissuade his disciple from following him again and says, "Why don't you stay here? For the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Another major city in the history of Israel. A city that was destroyed, paving the way for the Israelites to cross the Jordan and settle in that land when they had come out of Egypt. And the company of prophets were there too, and they say the same thing to Elisha. Another group of prophets say, "Do you know that this is the day that your master will be taken from you?" And he says, "I know that. Keep silent." Same thing again. And then Elijah says to Elisha again, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." The Jordan River is, of course, where the Israelites first make their way into the Promised Land. And then Elisha swears an oath again and says, "I will not leave you." I wonder if Elijah knew, as we might say today, the cost of discipleship. The cost of being a prophet in those days was often execution by royalty, because one of the jobs of the true prophet of God was to speak truth to power and to call out injustice and the oppression of the poor, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the alienated when they saw that. And so I wonder if Elijah was saying to his disciple, "Are you sure you want to go ahead with this? Because when I'm gone, you're on your own. And you need to bear the cost of prophetic ministry, of true discipleship on your own. You can walk away from this. You know, I'm moving on, and you can move on too. But Elisha says, no way. I am following you, including the path of discipleship. So when Elijah could not shake Elisha anymore, shake him off, he says, what may I do for you before I am taken from you? I mean, it's very clear that both of them know this is the last day. And Elisha said, please let me inherit a double share of your spirit. So I think that's pretty impressive. A double share of his master's spirit. Well, at the least, it's bold and audacious, isn't it? Not just his master's spirit, but a double portion of his master's spirit. We do need to remember that in these days, the firstborn male was given a double inheritance compared to the other male offspring. So it may be a reference to that. Since I am your primary disciple, a child of faith, may you see me in that light and give me a double portion of your inheritance. And then we have to kind of think back about his persistence. He knew in the way that we know from the way he responded to the company of prophets in three different places that this was going to be the last day. So on the one hand, he is to be lauded for his loyalty. On the other hand, he was swearing an oath to follow him for basically one day. And we also have to remember that we're not really sure how they got around. If they drove by car, and I have been to this part of the world and I've been to these cities, they could have made it in a day. But by walking or running even, there's no way. So we're not exactly sure how they got around, but we do know they had prophetic powers. And maybe they had a chariot of water or something on the ground that the Bible doesn't talk about, but they got around fast. But in any case, Elisha knew that this was the last day. So if we were to read this cynically, we could say he was loyal to Elijah to get something. And you notice that when Elijah finally gets around to saying, what is it that you want from me? Elijah has an answer just like that. He doesn't hesitate. He's kind of waiting for this moment. Something about my background in Asian culture is that the disciple never asks anything of the master. The disciple can hint, but it is not the disciple's job to ask anything directly of the master that he's learning from. And so Elisha, I'm guessing, is very much like that, following, obeying all along and waiting for the right moment. And when Elijah asks the question he's waiting for, he is ready with a response, a double portion of the spirit. So like I said, if we were to read this cynically, we could say he swore an oath to follow him in an unconditional way, except it was for one day. But on the other hand, what is it that Elisha is actually asking for? Elijah was a prophet. He was an itinerant prophet. Elijah had no assets, no real estate, no bank account, gold or silver, no family to leave anything for. Elijah was homeless and penniless. Isn't it a strange thing for someone who owned nothing to ask somebody, what would you like for me to give you? Maybe the only thing that he had to give was his spirit. Something about the force of his personality, something about his character, something about his disposition, his orientation, his purpose in life. So the only thing that Elijah had is the only thing that his disciple Elisha asks for. So maybe it's not all that much a mystery. But for someone to leave behind a spirit like that, in other words, a blessing, to bless someone, does require, I think, a level of loyalty, trust, and faithfulness. So I myself don't take the cynical view. I think Elisha was genuinely loyal. And we see that because when Elisha says, please let me inherit a double share of your spirit, Elijah makes a really, matter-of-fact, practical response. Doesn't bring God into it. You ever talk to people who bring God into everything? It's really hard to have a conversation with people like that. You know, well, God told me this, and then God told me to do that, and then God said this. There's nothing you can say to people like that. Are you sure? I mean, what do you mean, am I sure about what God said to me? So, okay. Anyone who brings God into everything, you just kind of have to let it go, right? And let them go with it, I guess. But Elijah doesn't do this. Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am taken from you, it will be granted you, this desire of yours to have a double share of my spirit. But if not, it will not. It's kind of like somebody once asked, I forget where in the Old Testament, how do we know when we have a true prophet? And the response the Lord gives is, if what they say comes true, then they're a true prophet. If not, then not. God is so practical like that, right? And let us remind ourselves that Jesus was just as practical. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Right? How do you know? How do you know good leadership from poor leadership? How do you know if someone is really loving or caring? Well, by their fruits you shall know them. What is the fruit of their marriage, their children, their vocation? Very practical. And Elisha says, okay. And as they continue walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. We knew that he was going to ascend in a whirlwind. We don't know until this point that there's also chariot and horses of fire. That had to be a sight. And then Elisha kept watching because he remembered, if you see me as I am separated from you. So Elisha kept watching and he cried out, Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. But when he could no longer see his master, Elisha grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That is the traditional sign of grief and mourning. And so, because Elisha saw his master leaving, then he knew he would get the double share of Elijah's spirit. And yet, this is why I don't have a cynical view. Elisha mourned anyway, so much so that he tore his clothing in two. He was truly grief-stricken and missed his master greatly. Right now in our underground seminary, we're studying the medieval age, where we're going from kind of a serfdom as a way of doing economics in Europe to mercantilism to what we have now, modern capitalism. And I spent all Friday morning trying to help our students understand how a corporation actually works. How does a corporation raise money? One, by selling debt, or one, by selling shares of the company, right? You can do it by borrowing money and paying it back with interest, or you can do it by selling shares of the ownership of the company. And why, when people are launching big ventures and need a lot of money up front, a lot of capital up front, that and they don't have any collateral or they don't have a reputation, that a lot of startups are forced to sell shares or share of ownership of the company because banks are not going to give just anybody loans when they're not sure they can pay it back. They don't have the credit, they don't have the credibility, they don't have the assets for collateral. Now, if the company goes bust, then the investors lose all their money. But if the company becomes Apple, for instance, then those investors become millionaires and sometimes billionaires because they have a share now in the ownership and therefore all future profits of the company. That's the risk one takes. Most of us have a share in major corporations. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. I've done nothing in my adult life, postgraduate school, than be a pastor of a local church. And yet, I personally own shares of major technology companies. I'm guessing Google and Apple and Microsoft, probably oil companies. I mean, who knows? Because all pastors in our denomination are required to be vested in our pension fund. And 9% of my income goes into our board of pensions, and then they invest in stocks and bonds and mutual funds, and I have no idea what it is. I could find out. I mean, if I really want to know, I could find out. And then Sunbeck and I have a little bit of money that we've invested over time in a Roth IRA. That's kind of a retirement account that's you pay post-tax, after you pay taxes on your income, then you do it now. One of the reasons why not everybody invests in Roth IRA, even when they can, is because we don't know if the government's going to change the rules. So supposedly, we can get our money back without paying taxes at the end because we're paying taxes now, but that could change. So people who don't trust the government like that do a 401k where they pay taxes later rather than now. Anyway, technicalities we don't need to get into. Point I'm trying to make is that even as a minister of the gospel, I own shares in major corporations, and it makes a difference to me whether the stock market goes up or down. I get a statement annually that predicts what my retirement monthly payment will look like, and the better the stock market does, the better my retirement portfolio will do. And yet here we have an example of someone whose investment is in one person, a servant of God, and whose desire is to receive that spirit of faithfulness, that spirit of service, that spirit of truth, a spirit of sacrifice. And I have to ask questions about myself, where my investment is, where my security lies, what my goals are. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus at baptism. This is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. It descended upon Jesus at his transfiguration, with God saying the same thing. This is my beloved, listen to him. We see God's Spirit descend upon Elijah. And as Elijah ascends to heaven, passing on his spirit, a double share of his spirit upon his disciple, because he asked. And we know that God, among other things, is impressed with persistence. And I know that goes against some of our cultural backgrounds, but persistence is actually something that God values. Elisha was persistent. When we are persistent, we have no idea how God will respond, especially if we are persistent for good things. Not for money, not for profit, not for security at retirement, but when we seek the Spirit of God as is exhibited by great people around us. We had a number of visitors to our church last month, and they all seemed to say the same thing. There's something about the spirit of this congregation that brought them healing and joy, love and hope. And even though they have gone to different places, we still have gotten that word from them. I wonder if we have been blessed too, as a congregation, to receive God's Spirit in some way. And of course, we're not the only congregation. There are many, many Christians around the world and congregations of Christians that have the Spirit of God in a special way. I truly believe that we're one of them, and that people who have visited our church have received some share of our Spirit and have taken that with them and have been blessed by that and are now blessing others through that. What share is it that we want? And what kind of share is it that we are passing on to our children? I can't tell you how many families I've encountered in my pastoral ministry who believe that the primary share that they are to pass on to their children is survival in a brutal world. And in order to survive, one must teach a little bit of the coldness and the brutality of this world so that the child is prepared for that hardness. So, in other words, a lot of parents see themselves as like drill sergeants, right? Preparing their soldiers for war. It's not the sergeant's job to be liked. It's the sergeant's job to help their soldiers to survive. So even if the soldiers think that the sergeant is the biggest jerk they ever met, that one day when they're on the battlefield, they will look back and thank their sergeant for all that training. I mean, that's a nice thought. And if I were going to war, I would want that kind of sergeant. But it says something about our mentality for those of us who see parenting in that way, to see the world as a battlefield, to see other human beings as enemies that we have to survive and maybe overcome through our own violence and brutality. But Jesus offers a completely different view of the world. Jesus said, there are no enemies. If there are enemies, we turn the other cheek. If they see us as an enemy, we go 2 miles instead of one. When they exploit us and take our cloak, we also offer our shirt. We love our enemies. We turn enemies into sisters and brothers, into family. That's the world that Jesus inhabited and was bringing his disciples into. Just think about how many so-called Christian mothers and fathers have trained their children for a world at war, for a world of exploitation, for a world of surviving among enemies. It says to me, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is very little real discipleship in this world today. There are very few people following Jesus Christ today. When we teach our children survival on the battlefield rather than conversion of enemies into friends, by the strength of character, by true power of love. This shows that we as parents ourselves are insecure, frightened, and morally weak. That we ourselves see the world with that kind of fear. And since we fear the world that much, we teach our own children that kind of fear. Fear that has them thinking the world is dangerous. Of course the world is dangerous. Of course the world is exploitative. Of course, the world is a battlefield. The question is whether we will succumb to that world or whether we will be evangelists, bearers of good news, who by our own strength bring about the work of conversion, one person, one community, one place at a time. Survival is for the fragile. Conversion is for the strong. Jesus was an evangelist whose mission was nothing less than the conversion of a brutal world to a world of peace. And that is why he is the Prince of Peace. Elijah was oppressed mercilessly by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And yet, he himself, listening to God's voice, not through loud thunder or earthquake, but in the sheer sound of silence, bore in his body the mark of God's peace, God's love, and God's justice. Will we be anxious, even obsessed, with our share of this brutal, corporatized world, funded by military power over others? Even if we have some share in this world, where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Where is our real treasure? What is it that we really want to pass on to our children? What kind of spirit do we have that we might pass on to others? If we're fearful, insecure in this world, then that's what we pass on to those around us, children or not. Faith in Jesus is faith of the strong. It's faith of the resilient. It's the faith of those who can endure exploitation and persecution and still turn the other cheek. I'm not asking for heroism among the sheep here. It takes healing, and we talked about that last Sunday. We have to go through a tremendous amount of healing not to fear more hurt. But the purpose of healing is so that we can take on this spirit to receive a double portion, a double share in the spirit of true prophets, whether they are Elijah or Jesus, is to say that we do not need any share in corporations or nation states of this world that teach us to fear one another as enemies. It is a whole different spirit. And it is my prayer that we as God's people also receive a double share of this spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this example in the Old Testament of someone who sought a worthy inheritance, not a share in things, in money, in earthly power, but a share in character, a share in faith, a share in justice and love in this world. Lord, we pray that we would follow the example of faithful disciples like Elisha, so that we too might have a double share of your spirit. Lord, we do live in a dog-eat-dog world. We do live in a world that rewards competitiveness and the seeking of advantage over others, as if others were enemies or competitors rather than sisters and brothers and friends. Lord, you sent Jesus into our world that all of us might be one household of God, even if we are taken advantage of again and again. Help us, O Lord. Give us the strength the courage, the endurance, the love to endure such exploitation until our enemies have heaping coals burning on their head from shame. Until we convert all that we encounter through our persistent and strong love. Transfigure us, O Lord, from fear of exploitation to confronting it and converting it for your sake. Amen. Sisters and brothers, in gratitude to God for God's goodness in our lives, let us share our gifts with one another. Through our tithes, our offerings, the very best of ourselves as our ushers come forward. And as part of our offering, two of our own, Deacon Daryl Allen and Pastor Ju Kim, will share briefly about their experience in Kenya.